our series in the life of David. And so 1 Samuel 17, you might stick your finger in there. We're going to be in and out of that text a whole lot here together this morning. I wonder, what do you think of, or who do you think of when I say the word enemy? Pleasant thought, right? We've just been hanging out in this good place, but enemy, who do you think of, or what do you think of when you hear that word? Do you have an enemy this morning? Enemies come in many forms, don't they? I think through the trajectory of my own life, and I can recognize several what I might call enemies over time. Sometimes they've been people, like that guy who stole my prom date, right, in high school. He might be an enemy. I'm over it, really. I got somebody way better, all right? but I also think of the enemies that I've had that aren't people. Things like insecurity, maybe depression, maybe anger, maybe even junk food for me. That's been an enemy at times. Enemies take a lot of shapes and forms, and I suggest that we all struggle with enemies in many and varying ways. And as we continue our study in this life of David from 1 and 2 Samuel, we're going to come to a passage this morning that not only demonstrates the havoc that one enemy can wreak on a people, but also the essential strategy for responding to those enemies. And it's a familiar story. I think you're going to recognize it here this morning. And so let me take you to 1 Samuel chapter 17. We're going to begin by reading the first 11 verses. 1 Samuel 17, verses 1 through 11. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Soko in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes-Damim between Soko and Azekah. By the way, when you're reading the Old Testament and you don't know what a name, how to pronounce a name, just fake it. Just fake it. It works really well, all right? Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped at the Valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits in a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he's able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. What a foreboding enemy, huh? I mean, this guy, he's huge. All the enemies of Israel embodied in this one enemy, this man named Goliath. He's from Gath, and he stands there in defiance of the armies of the living God, and the people are petrified. Why? Well, perhaps it's obvious, right? Goliath was intimidating. He was a giant of a man. Most people translate 6 cubits in a span as 9 feet, 6 inches tall. I mean, he's a huge guy. And I wonder, do you remember the story of the Israelites when they're entering into the promised land and they get up to the edge and Moses sends these 12 spies into the land to see what's going on? And you remember what 10 of those spies report? They say, "We're not going in there. No way. There are giants in that land and we're but grasshoppers compared to them. There's no way we should go in there." I think Goliath is a descendant of those people. And here he is. He's the baddest, the biggest, the worst of them all. You just don't mess with this guy. And his armor, it weighed more than a lot of people weigh. Not as much as I weigh, but as a lot of other people weigh, all right? The tip of his spear weighed as much as a bowling ball. And not just those pink kind with the tiny holes that you can't grip, right? The big black ones with the big holes and the scuffs all over them. His spear was heavy. And his shield required a dedicated servant just to bring it out onto the battlefield. This guy was intimidating, but not only that, he was insolent. He was angry. He was mean. Look at verse 10. It says, "This day," this is Goliath talking, he says, "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." He's insolent. Doesn't that make your blood boil? "I defy the armies of Israel." I remember playing basketball in junior high, and there was this kid on another team that I had issues with, and I did have a few issues in junior high, all right? But we had a game once where we were getting into it with each other, and I'll never forget, this kid got up in my face, and it looked like he was going to clock me a good one. And that look in a guy's eye when he's just about ready to deck you, you know, that look that says, you're a loser and I'm going to prove it, that's what I saw there. And this is how I imagined Goliath coming to the armies of Israel. You're a loser and I'm going to prove it. He's angry. He's defiant. He's insolent. And frankly, by human standards, Goliath had something to stand on. He was a big dude. He was humanly insurmountable. I mean, nobody could match Goliath's strength, his battle prowess. And after 40 days of this, the people of God, they're sitting there biting their nails, just waiting for something to happen. And this people, whom God had led to conquer nations, the God who had parted the Red Sea and the Jordan River so that his people could enter into the promised land, these people are totally incapacitated. And all the while, their man, King Saul, who's also a head above everybody else, he sits fretting, weak and rejected in the depths of his chambers. Now, before we get too hard on the Israelites, we need to remember, we tend to get intimidated by things too, don't we? I get intimidated by things sometimes. We get intimidated by all kinds of things, by what others think of us, perhaps, be they a boss or a spouse or our friends or neighbors. We get intimidated by our circumstances, and some of them are pretty foreboding, aren't they? A cancer diagnosis, wayward children, a crushing job, addiction. We get intimidated by the world. We feel the world pushing us to move not only further and further from the character and the conduct of the Sermon on the Mount, that which tells us that we're to do to others as we'd have them do to us, but also from our biblical convictions about things like human sexuality and life and general ethics. And we're caught off guard in the insolence of our culture from multiple angles, political angles, social angles, geographical angles, demographic angles. It's intimidating. It's hard to navigate. Well, how do we do this? How do we respond? And humanly speaking, I don't know about you, but it feels insurmountable to me sometimes from a human perspective. And so at first read, we think, come on, you Israelites, pull it together. Just one guy. But when we consider our own inclinations, it makes us pause, doesn't it? It makes me pause, for sure. And so verse 11 says, on hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now, I want to remind you of what we discussed last week from 1 Samuel 16. This is when Saul goes to Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse, to anoint the next king of Israel. And Samuel has this idea that the next king of Israel is going to be like the first. He's going to be good looking. He's going to be tall. He's going to have all the external things going for him. And so he sees the first son of Jesse, Eliab, and he says, this has got to be it. But remember what God says, how God responds? Verse 7. Flip back in your Bibles if you have it there to verse 7 of chapter 16. It says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord doesn't look at the things people look at, but the people look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Church, what God sees and what people see are not always the same thing, are they? See, people see the external. God sees the heart. And of course, Saul's heart was spiritually diseased, wasn't it? Thus, God had rejected Saul as king. But David here, David is a man after God's own heart. David is spiritually healthy. Thus, God chooses David as the better man, the text said in chapter 16, to replace Saul as king. Now, what we're going to discover today as we continue to observe these contrasts between Saul and David is that what we see is influenced by the lens through which we look. What we see with our eyes is influenced by the lens through which we look. I have contact lenses. If I weren't wearing my contact lenses, I couldn't tell any of you from Adam. All right? I couldn't. Wouldn't matter. From this distance, even the people in the front row, Jason, I'm sorry, I wouldn't know who you are. All right? What we see is influenced by the lens through which we look. And ultimately, there are two options. There are two lenses through which we can view the world. we either look through God's lens or we look through a human lens. We look through God's lens or we look through a human lens. What do we choose? Well, perhaps the answer is obvious, but let's dive into this a little bit here this morning. I want to take a few moments to consider the lens that we might choose from a worldly perspective. What is the world's lens? What's the lens we might try to construct ourselves? And so here we have the Israelites in the Valley of Elah, and they're looking out across this to this Philistine army, and they hear this booming voice of the giant, and he emerges, and though the clanging of steel that would have been present in the battles that they had won ought to still have been ringing in their ears, these people still don't get it. See, their vision is dominated by what they can see. It's dominated by the temporal. That which is here and now, that which is physical, the things you can taste, feel, touch, smell, interact with in a very physical sense. And I want to demonstrate for us in the ways in which I'm seeing the Israelites exhibit a temporal propensity to look at other people. Okay, so in verses 12 through 31, we have Jesse, David's father, sending his son David to bring provisions to his three oldest sons who are on the front lines of battle. And so when David gets there, Goliath happens to come out, and Goliath does this thing. He does this twice a day, and he mocks the people of Israel. And as he does, the people, you know, reel back. They cower in fear, the text says. And David sees what's going on. And we're going to get to his response in a bit, but I want you to notice verse 25 here, the people's response to what they see. Verse 25, it says, "Now the Israelites had been saying, 'Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He'll also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his family from taxes in Israel.'" Church, this guy Goliath, he's coming out, he's defying the armies of God. He's insulting the name of God. And what do the people think about? Money and sex. It's those two things. They're firmly entrenched in the temporal, in that which they can see in front of them, the reward of King Saul. Another example, look at this, verse 28. It says, when Eliab, remember Eliab is David's oldest brother, when Eliab heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here and with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness?" Do you see how pejorative this is? Little brother, right? Okay, he says, I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle. Church, Eliab sees through a temporal lens. And isn't it ironic that the one that the Lord rejects in 1 Samuel 16 is the one who accuses David, the man after God's own heart, of having a misaligned heart? Eliab just doesn't get it. He's seeing through the wrong lens. He's flat wrong. But it makes sense, doesn't it? When our focus is on the things that we can see in the here and now, on the temporal, when all we can see is in front of us, though we try, we can't change our focus. In other words, unless we begin to look through a new lens, we're in no position to assess the state of somebody else's heart. Eliab was wrong. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 5, he said, "First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Church, when your lens is temporal, it's impossible to see the plank in your own eye, isn't it? Now, another example from the text here. Notice, when David pipes up and he says, "Hey, are none of you guys willing to do this thing? Are none of you guys willing to challenge the giant? I'll do it. I'm not afraid." And Saul hears about it. He calls him in, and he looks at David. He looks at him up and down. You get this picture. I mean, here's this tall, gigantic figure in Israel, and he sees David, and this shepherd boy, and he's going up and down saying, "You? You're the one that's going to challenge the giant? You're too small. You're too young. He's been doing this since you were in diapers, David." And listen to verse 33. Saul replied, "You're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a young man, and he's been a warrior from his youth." See, Saul, too, is looking through a temporal lens. "You can't do this, David. It's impossible." And then another example. See, David finally convinces Saul to give him a shot. And in verse 38, Saul says, "Okay, well, if you're going to do this, here's my armor. Put this on, and maybe you'll be protected." And this is a critical part in the narrative. Because here David is standing before this king. This king is giving him his royal armor. This is a big deal. And you see him try it on, and he straps on the sword. And it's as if the clanging of the metal that's scratching against all the things because it doesn't fit right sort of jars his heart. And he realizes, no. I can't accept this. This is not the Lord's plan for me. Look at verse 39. David says, I cannot go in these, he said to Saul, because I'm not used to them. So he took them off. And then he took his staff in his hand and he chose 5 smooth stones from the stream. And he put them in the pouch of his shepherd bag. And with his sling in his hand, he approached the Philistine. Church, when we're dealing with an enemy, there comes a time when we're confronted with a choice. Through which lens are we going to look? Are we going to look at that enemy through the lens of God? Or are we going to look at that enemy through the lens of the world? And church, I'm afraid that far too often we keep the armor. We pursue political power rather than God's deliverance. We rely on our celebrity or our marketing acumen rather than the Spirit of God. We seek to entertain rather than introduce people to Jesus. Richard Phillips says it well. He says, behind each of these well-meant suggestions, just as Saul's armor was offered with goodwill, and I think it was. I mean, I think Saul really did mean to try to protect David, right? Just as Saul's armor was offered with goodwill, is the conviction that the battle must be won by the strength of our own hands. Goliath is mighty and terrible, says Phillips. He has lawyers, so the church must hire its own. Goliath is served by political action committees, so the army of God must send its legions to Washington, D.C. The Philistine is able to recruit large numbers by offering desired goods and services, so we must make use of the same marketing data to enlist an army of our own. The worldly advance is fueled by sensual thrills. So the church must fight back. Amplifier for amplifier. Emotional high for emotional high. Now, church, it's not that we don't use good tools to try to reach people for Jesus, right? That's not what this text leads us to. It's not that we can't use anything physical. After all, David, what did he do when he rejected the armor? He went for a different tool, didn't he? I mean, the sling, the stones, there's nothing innately spiritual about these things. They're just physical tools. But church, it comes down to that on which we depend. On whom do we depend? Though David used human tools, he clearly trusted a superhuman solution. He trusted God. And the question is, will we? Do we? Saul saw through a temporal lens. And so did his followers, so did the rest of the Israelites here. But there's another option, praise God. There's another option, there's another lens. And see, David, he sees the intimidating figure of Goliath. He experiences the insolence, but rather than cower with his compatriots, David says this in verse 26. David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" See, David understands the enemy. Goliath, is not one of God's chosen people. But here David stands amongst a full army of God's chosen people. This whole army, and yet they're not acting like it. And so, sure, David sees the same Goliath as everybody else, but David sees more. He sees more. He sees not just a man, but he sees the Lord's enemy. And that's the way the narrative is meant to depict Goliath here. He's an enemy of the God of Israel. He's an enemy of God. And he sees not just the men around him, David, but he sees the army of the living God cowering in fear. And what's at stake here is not the status of man or even the fate of a nation. But what's at stake here is the honor and the glory of the God of Israel, of the one true God of the universe. And David sees a God who's quite capable of defending his own honor, a God who's quite capable of defending his own glory. See, David sees the world through a theological lens. And sometimes we think that's a bad word in church. Don't talk theology. Give me practical. Church, we must see God. We must see the world through a theological lens. A theological lens, theology just means a study of God. It means what we believe to be true about God and His Word. David sees based on what he believes. And what he believes is that the God who delivered him from the lion and from the bear is the same God who's going to deliver him and his people from this ugly giant. And see, church, what we believe influences how we see. And how we see shapes what we do. We got to see God and the world through a theological lens. Good theology, a right understanding of God, is critical. It's imperative when we're facing enemies. And David gives us the model for how to do it. He gives us a wonderful model. And I want to share with you several examples as we look at how David responds to this enemy with a theological perspective, a theological lens. First, you notice in this text that three times David keeps leaving that which is temporal, that which is physical, the here and now. He keeps leaving it behind. First, he leaves his sheep with another keeper, and he goes to be with his brothers. And then when he gets to be with his brothers and he sees the armies gathering on the front lines, he leaves the provisions and he runs up to the front lines. And then here he's offered Saul's armor, and he leaves that armor behind, and he goes into battle with Goliath. Church, good theology influences our view of prosperity. See, David knew he didn't need all that stuff. He understood you can't take stuff with you. He understood that moth and rust destroy that which is here now, but those that store their treasures with an eternal perspective are those who have much to hope for. So he built his treasure with an eternal perspective. Second, David's unmotivated by human reward. It's very clear here. He's unmotivated by carrots, if you will. Saul offers a reward, doesn't he? What's David's response? I read it already, verse 26. David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel?" And the tone here indicates, because it's a rhetorical question. He never answers it. David doesn't care about the reward. He doesn't care a lick about what Saul can offer. In fact, you get the sense that he's insulted by it. What he cares about is what he says next. Verse 26, he says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Church, he cares about God's reputation. He's not motivated by reward. And church, human carrots don't motivate when one is more concerned with God's glory and His reputation than our own prosperity. That's good theology. David cares more about the glory of God than what he can get from God. Third, he's utterly confident in God Himself. Saul challenges David. David, there's no way that you can do this. You're young. Goliath is strong. He's a seasoned killer. But David responds, verse 37. He says, "The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." See, David understood his power, his confidence comes from God and God alone. That's good theology. And though he's misunderstood by his brother, though he's doubted by his king, though he's mocked by his enemy, David remains unfazed by that enemy and instead is absolutely moved by the greater spiritual resource available to him in his relationship with God. See, David fights God's battles, not his. And so as he and the giant finally square off, David declares with confidence, and this is awesome. David said to the Philistine, he said, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you've defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down, and I'll cut off your head." Church, David's confidence on the battlefield comes from the convictions of his study. David's confidence on the battlefield comes from the convictions of his study. David knows God, hence he sees the world through God's lens, through the lens of good theology. How do you see the world today? Which lens are you looking through? When you see an enemy, how do you see them or it? Do you see only what's in front of you, only the temporal, or do you see as God sees? Do you see the God who is greater, the Lord over the temporal and the eternal? David's lens is a theological lens, and in that he models for us how we're to see our enemy. But not only that, he doesn't only provide a model, he also provides the motivation. There's motivation for engaging an enemy. In 1726, David's concern is for the Philistine who would defy the armies of the living God. He's motivated by this. And the emphasis here is on the living God of the universe. See, David is motivated for the proper exaltation of the one true God of Israel. David is motivated for God's glory. And in Psalm 35:27, as he reflects on some opposition that he's faced, as he often does in the Psalms, he writes this. He says, "May those who delight in my vindication shout for joy and gladness, and may they always say, 'The Lord be exalted, who delights in the well-being of his servant.'" The Lord be exalted. David's motivation is for God's exaltation. But not only that. Look at the last part of verse 46. David, again, he's speaking to the Philistine, Goliath. He says, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and to the wild animals." We stop there. That's a gory scene, right? Remember, the Philistine, Goliath, he represented everything contrary to God. It was righteous that God would bring his judgment against not only this man, but against the nation of Philistia, okay? But then listen to this, David's motivation. He says, "And the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel." The whole world's going to know. Church, we often consider the issue that we have between us and our enemies to be simply between them and us. But that's not David's primary concern. His concern is for the glory of God, not just in his own immediate sphere, but his concern is for the glory of God in the whole earth, that the whole earth would know that the God of Israel is the God who is alive and powerful and capable and strong. David's motivated for evangelism. And so as he builds the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Israel, throughout his tenure as the Israelite king, which we'll get to here in the next weeks, we see David's evangelistic missionary heart. His concern is for God's glory in all the earth. But not just that. He's motivated by exaltation of God. He's motivated by evangelism that the world may know. But he's also motivated for the edification of God's people. Look at verse 47. David says, "All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's." For the battle is the Lord's. Church, all those gathered here, the assembly, the gathering. David wants desperately that the people of God learn to see like he sees, that the Lord saves not by temporal means, but by his mighty hand. Now, as we begin to see our enemies through this theological lens, we understand that David models for us what this looks like. And he demonstrates for us why this matters. But there's another important dynamic in play here in this text. See, David isn't just a model. And he doesn't just provide the motivation. He also functions as a messianic preface. He functions as a messianic preface. He's pointing to Jesus, church. Look at this. This is amazing. Verse 12. It says, "Now David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was very old." And then In verse 58, we read something similar on the other end of this text. After Saul inquires of the origins of this young warrior, we read about Jesse once more. Listen to this. "Whose son are you, young man?" Saul asked him. David said, "I am the son of your servant, Jesse of Bethlehem." Now, why does this matter? Why is Jesse mentioned so often here? Well, I don't have time to detail it in full, but we flip over to Matthew 1:1, and I'll show it to you on the screen here. What we read is the account that sets the stage for Jesus. And check this out. This is what Matthew 1:1 says. It says, "This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David." And church, the son of Jesse is David. And the son of David, according to Matthew 1:1, is Jesus. And see, David doesn't just provide us a model for how to deal with our enemies, whoever they may be. He actually provides the solution to deal with the one enemy, the enemy of sin and death, the enemy of Satan. And he does so as a messianic precursor, a preface. He's pointing to Jesus. See, David is the one chosen by God to deliver his people from their enemy. God raises a king up out of Bethlehem, out of Jesse's lineage, to deliver his people. And he does that in this story with Goliath. David's the one who comes in the name of the Lord, verse 45. But his deliverance, it's only a preface to a greater deliverance, to a more important deliverance that is yet to come. See, Jesus is the one who sets the captives free in an ultimate sense. Jesus is the son of David who comes in the name of the Lord. Again, verse 45, you got to see this. David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty." In Matthew 21:9, Jesus enters into Jerusalem on a donkey, and it says, "The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, 'Hosanna to the Son of David!' Blessed is he who," what? "Who comes in the name of the Lord." Hosanna in the highest heaven. See, David offers a model. But more than that, he points to a Savior. Church, it's easy to be intimidated by an enemy, isn't it? It's easy to be intimidated. Humanly speaking, the enemy often seems insurmountable, but praise be to God, the solution is greater than that which we can see, touch, taste, feel, smell, than the temporal. The solution is supernatural. Jesus is supernatural. He's eternal. And church, you know what happens when God gets involved with enemies? God wins. God wins. How's that for a theologically profound statement? David steps into the giant's shadow. He's got no sword. He's got no armor. No outstanding physique. And while the one who should have represented the nation, the man a head taller than everybody else, Saul, sits back in his king's chambers, David enters the arena of the living God. And he launches a stone. And the giant falls, and he takes the sword provided by God. Remember, David said he was going to cut off his head. Did David have a sword? No. God provided the sword. The giant fell. David picked up the sword that God provided, and he cut off the head of the giant. And the people of God rejoice. Church, there are two applications I want to emphasize for us this morning. And the first is this: we need to see like David sees. We need to see like David. And that means three things. And very briefly, we're going to move through these. First, we need to see God's person. We need to see who God is. In verse 45, David saw the enemy, to be sure, but he also saw the Lord Almighty. David knew who was with him. He saw the God of the armies of Israel, and there was no doubt in David's mind who would win. And church, some of us were facing terrible trials, and the enemy is strong. And I know it's hard, but dear friends, I'm here to remind you on this Father's Day 2021, our God is stronger than any enemy that you face. How did he prove that? Well, he defeated the ultimate enemy. Jesus got up out of the grave in a resurrected state, fully glorified, and stomped on sin and death. And now he sits at the right hand of the throne of God, waiting to fulfill all of his promises. Jesus guarantees that he wins because of the resurrection. You can trust him, friends, no matter what you're going through. You need to see God's person, though. You need to acknowledge who he is. See, like David today. Second, you need to see God's people. I love how David here in this text shows concern for the heart of the nation. You guys, we can do this. Don't let Goliath step on you. This can happen. David looks around and he sees these people and he says, you know what, I can do something about this. Verse 32 and verse 37, I'm going to step up. And church, when our vision becomes so dominated by that which we can see and taste and touch and feel, that which is only in front of us, we have a hard time seeing past our own needs, don't we? We have a hard time seeing other people as God sees them. And pretty soon, it's easy to become consumed with ourselves. But to see like David, we need to see through God's lens to see what others can't. And church, that's what happens when fathers bring the Bible to bear in their families. Not in a domineering kind of a way, but in a, hey, let me show you, let me teach you what this looks like for our family. That's what happens when God-fearing men and women exhort each other in the Word. This is what the Word says. This is how we can live. We challenge each other with the Word of God. This is what happens when we preach, Lord willing, when we worship. We see people through a spiritual lens and we bring it to bear in each other's lives. That's why it's so important that we keep doing this. We need each other, church. Amen? I need you. You need me, I think. All right? Church, to see like David, we got to see God and we got to see people through God's lens. But ultimately that happens when we learn to see and accept God's provision. We accept what God provides. And church, how does God provide? Well, he provides beautifully through his Word. He provides beautifully through what he's given us here. I love what the Psalms do right at the very beginning. Psalm 1, 1 and 2 says, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. Church, blessing comes from the Word of God. That's the one who's blessed, the one who meditates on the Word of God. And we can't receive the Word unless we're in the Word. God's made it available to us. Church, we also experience God's provision as we worship. David is a worshiping king. I love it. In Psalm 27, verses 4 and 5, he writes, one thing I ask of the Lord. If I get one thing, I get one request, this is it. This only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. David understood that in worship, he found God's provision. When life came down to it, a right perspective on God led to right living for God. And so David worshiped the Lord. And as he did, he experienced God's provision. Finally, we like David, experience God's provision through his Word, through worship, and also through prayer. We experience it through prayer. And these are the fundamentals, aren't they? This is fundamental stuff, but we got to keep coming back to it. It's so important. We got to keep reminding each other. I love David's prayer in Psalm 3, verses 4 to 6. He says, I call out to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy mountain. I pray to God. I cry out in my need. He says, I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear, though tens of thousands assail me on every side. I have to think that when he wrote that, he was likely thinking about, yeah, tens of thousands, I see you, but I seek God. And the God who allowed me to throw that stone to Goliath and conquer is the same God who is with me today. Church, when Goliath comes, and he does, right? He comes. We got to see like David. See God's person. See God's people. And see God's provision. But not only that, church, we don't just see like David. We also see through David, all the way to Jesus. We see through David all the way to Jesus. Again, Matthew 1:1. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. In church, last week we described the difference between a spiritually diseased heart and a spiritually healthy one. And I know that for some of us, that hit us right between the eyes. And I know it left some of us smarting a little bit. It's tough to confront reality. We don't want a terminal diagnosis. I don't want to ever hear that. But church, here's the miracle of the God of David. He's the God who brings the dead to life. How does he do it? He provides a man of his own choosing. And that is a miracle. He's the better man. It's Jesus. And so no matter the giants you face today, don't look through Saul's lens. That'll leave you wanting. That'll leave you frustrated. But look through David's. And in that, may you have the hope of Christ who fights your enemy for you, who's finished the work. You can trust him today. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for meeting us here. Thank you for this vivid, provocative story from 1 Samuel 17, for this young shepherd boy risen up by you to fight the giant. Not by his own prowess, his own strength, but by your might and by your glory. And may we be like David, dependent on you, seeing our enemy through your lens, seeing the world through your lens, seeing each other through your lens, seeing what you provide through the lens that you give us. And in that, would you prepare us for whatever comes? Even today, Lord, those who are fighting that enemy, even today, God, would you strengthen them and remind them that you're with them and that ultimately you have won the victory. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.